Now, I've examined the evidence, and I've looked at history, and I've looked at archaeology, and I just got done having a Bible study with a couple, and we talked about prophecy. There's a supernatural world out there. There's no missing that. Any thinking, observing person knows that. And so, based on all of that, we ought to be able to make a determination what our belief system should rest upon, and really how we're going to form our belief system. Now, there's something next to all of that that trumps all of them, and it's this book. We have a Bible, folks, and if we take an honest look at it, we will realize God gave it to us as an instruction manual on life. There's no question that the Bible is true. And can we really be certain when it comes to this book? Why did God give us prophecy? Why did God give us His Word? Well, let's talk about that.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, then let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We've been in a series on the book of Daniel, and we are about to see Daniel go from captive to chief. He's been taken captive in Babylon, and probably 19, 20 years of age at the time. And he's made kind of a prince already there in the house and found favor with the head of the eunuchs. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't remember the dream and certainly doesn't know the interpretation of it. And so he's going to call for his wise men to interpret the dream. And when they get there, they can't interpret it because they don't even know what the dream is. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, off with their heads. And basically, they're all going to die, except Daniel says, give me some time. And he has a little prayer meeting with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And during the night, we find that he gets this vision of whatever the dream was of Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, he interprets the dream, and now he's going to be made a captain or a chief there in the Babylonian Empire. But Nebuchadnezzar has some things to say here, and we pick it up in Daniel chapter 2. And in verse number 45, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain. Note those words. And the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, backing up, we find that Daniel tells the king his dream. He gives him the interpretation thereof. Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed. He falls down. He does homage unto Daniel. And he says this in verse number 45, or verse 40, verse 45. It says, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Notice these words, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The message is simply, can we really be certain? And we're talking about now God's word. Can we really be certain about it? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for the opportunity at this time to look into your word and to draw this truth out of it, and how I pray that you would help us now to have a confidence and a trust in this book being the word of God. And Father, may we look at some things, talk about some things, see some things that will undergird and strengthen our faith in this book. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following local news like I am, you've seen some things evolve even in our state, in our community here over the last couple of weeks. And you can read about this stuff in the forum. I saw a headline here in the forum like week before last that the governor had vetoed a transgender bill. The House had overridden it, but the Senate could not override the veto. It fell 4 votes short. And now biological boys can compete in girls' sports. And you say, well, what's that mean? Well, it means biological boys are going to dominate in girls' sports. They're going to also be allowed in girls' locker rooms. And you say, well, what's the future of girls' sports? I think we can figure this thing out. You know, as you look at the issues that are going on out there, and you say, how would I answer this if somebody asked me, they put a microphone in front of me, and I'm being interviewed, how would I respond to my position on men turning into women and playing women's sports? But these are the issues that we're dealing with daily now. They dominate the headlines, and we need to have some answers for these things. You know, last year, the Boy Scouts of America filed for bankruptcy. In fact, it only happened several months ago. And really, there are things going on now in the Boy Scouts that are going to spell the death of the Boy Scouts. And I read an article recently, and it said the Boy Scouts of America filed for bankruptcy, seeking in part protection from mounting costs involving several hundred sexual abuse lawsuits. Well, it's way more than that. Enrollment is plummeting in the Boy Scouts. Sponsors are dropping out, and the future doesn't look good. Well, if you think back and you remember back to 2014, the Boy Scouts of America allowed homosexual youths to participate in the Boy Scouts and openly homosexual adults in 2015. Well, just on February 18th of 2020, they filed a Chapter 11 bankruptcy, and they're seeking protection, and they're trying to restructure. And the National Boy Scouts of America disclosed in their bankruptcy filing that it's actually 92,700 Boy Scouts now that have reported sexual abuse by members of the organization. Now, I'm driving at something here, but there wasn't much question at what would happen to the Boy Scouts when they allowed that. I mean, any thinking person, and they resisted for a while, but they backed down from pressure. But we've seen things like this changing and really rapidly over the last few years, and decisions are being made, and you say, on what basis are they being made? Well, somebody's belief system, right? We all have a belief system, and some people believe that this is the thing to do. Others say no. You know, also in the same forum recently, there was a rally at NDSU to condemn a law that would penalize university with ties to abortion providers. And so they made a stink about that. Now, if they put that microphone in front of you and they said, well, what's your position on this and why? Do you have a position on abortion? And what's your belief system that you rest that on? What's your foundation for that? You know, a former North Dakota U.S. senator was caught on camera giving a high five to a New York senator when a gruesome abortion procedure was upheld, and it cost her the very next election. It's a long, long story why. But if you were interviewed on your position on abortion on this issue, what would you say? We are living in a nation now that has a belief system, and they're basing it on something, but what is it on? That's the question. You know, right now we have kids that are taking out school loans, and we have for years, and they're taking out massive school loans, and with those loans, and I know what goes on. There's partying that goes on. There's buying of new cars. There's renting of expensive apartments, and now they're talking about so many of them defaulting on them that they're just going to erase it all. Now, as a taxpayer, how do you feel about that? I've got a daughter sitting over here that started working on her nursing degree way back as a junior in high school and burned the midnight oil through high school. She has put her way through college, a four-year degree in college. She has not gotten help from us. And she has burned the midnight oil and worked a job and gone to school and done without sleep, and it's built character in her, but now they're going to just level the field and say, we're just going to wipe out everybody's debt. Is that fair to you? And do you have a position on that? And does the Bible have something to say about this? You know, it really all boils down to what do we form our belief system on? Because everybody has a belief system, and everybody's going, yeah, this is the way it ought to be, or that's the way it ought to be. And sometimes they're totally polar opposites. And you say, well, what should we rest our position on? That is the message. Now, starting out very foundational, First of all, I believe we have a creator, a creator who made us. We did not evolve. We have a creator, and we are accountable to him. It is absolutely asinine. It is absolutely crazy to say that we made ourselves. We just evolved. There's obvious intelligence. There's obvious design behind everything out there in nature and creation, in the universe, in the solar system, in the planets, and even the human body. And so we obviously have a creator first and foremost. And no, we weren't made by aliens. It's like, really? But there's some folks and they have that belief system. And if that's what they want to stake their eternity on, that's up to them. But I think we've got a better belief system than that. Now, I've examined the evidence, and I've looked at history, and I've looked at archaeology, and I just got done having a Bible study with a couple, and we talked about prophecy. There's a supernatural world out there. There's no missing that. Any thinking, observing person knows that. And so based on all of that, we ought to be able to make a determination what our belief system should rest upon and really how we're going to form our belief system. Now, there's something next to all of that that trumps all of them, and it's this book. We have a Bible, folks, and if we take an honest look at it, we will realize God gave it to us as an instruction manual on life. And a lot of that is prophecy, what we're talking about right now in the book of Daniel. God established a credibility to the Word of God by putting prophecy in the Bible, and when it was written, about one-third of the Bible was actually speaking of future events, things yet to come. There are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. And I mean, if he were just to fulfill 8 of those, the odds of that would be 1 in a number of 1 to the 17th power. Imagine fulfilling all 330 of those. There's no question that the Bible is true. And can we really be certain when it comes to this book? Well, let's talk about that. Why did God give us prophecy? Why did God give us his word? Well, first of all, to enlighten us, to tell us what really happened. You know, you hear these public programs and this broadcasting that talks about mankind evolving from some organic soup, millions and millions and hundreds and billions, just put an impressive number on it so it sounds good. And people are going, wow, you know, the Grand Canyon took, you know, it's like, no. All it took was a flood of Noah to form, and all that gas and fossil fuel and everything else in the earth, it can so easily be explained if we just believe the Bible account of creation. But history is being rewritten, and people are buying into it and believing it. You know, something took place back in the days of George Washington that used to be in every history book in the old days. Grandpa and Grandma learned about this, but no kids today have even heard about this. Washington was called by the Native Americans the bulletproof man. They shot at him, and they could not kill him. Now, we know him as the father of our country, but we really don't make a Christian connection here. You know, if God raised up America as a great missions, a bastion of truth to send the gospel to this world, then really, those who had a part in founding it, we ought to be interested in how they came to be. And as far as Washington, back in 1755, there were Indian warriors that the chief of them said, forget everybody else, shoot at the guy on the horse. He was their commander-in-chief at that time. And so they put bullet after bullet in him. They shot out 2 or 3 horses under him. And after the battle was over, he was shaking shrapnel and bullets out of his jacket. There were bullet holes in his jacket, but the bullets stopped right there. They did not penetrate his body. And the natives called him the man that God wouldn't let die. And it was a true story. But you know, history's being rewritten. They don't want that stuff reported now. It's too spiritual. And in fact, Washington fought in battle after battle after battle, and he came out without a scratch on him. He was never even slightly wounded in any battle. Can you imagine that? That's got to be divine help. That's got to be supernatural help. But you don't find that in history books any longer. Now, there are a few things certain in life, but the Word of God is one of them. And God has given his word to us to enlighten us. And there have been many times that secular history, I was just talking about one earlier in the Bible study, that secular history has contradicted the Bible over and over and over again. It's almost like they don't want it to be true. And in time, something's been excavated or dug up, and it's proven the Bible right and history so-called rewritten wrong. You know that in 70 AD, Israel was ransacked by the Roman government and Titus, and actually, Israel took its last stand at Masada, and I've been there twice. It's a great story about Masada in 73 AD. And after that point, the Jews were scattered somewhat, with the final and the ultimate scattering taking place in 135 AD. And that's when they all ended up in Europe, or for the most part up in Russia and places like that. And the land just lay there. There were squatters on it. There was Bedouin shepherds. There was Arabs and so on. And it went through a time of Byzantine rule. Then it went through a time of Arab rule. And then the Crusaders dominated it for a while. And then it came under the Ottoman rule for quite a while. And in 1897, the Zionist movement started up with Herzl, and then the British conquest took place around World War I, and they began excavating all these places that the sand had covered over nearly 1,900 years of history, and they found one dig after another with archaeology in it that lined up exactly with the Bible, and it would be an entire series that would go on for months if I were going to talk about this. But the archaeologists got to where they would dig with a Bible in one hand and a shovel in the other, because it would always line up with the Word of God. The Word of God proved true. The Bible is true archaeology. The Bible is true history. And here's Nebuchadnezzar having a dream from God right around 600 BC, and God is giving him the next four dominant world empires that would take place, starting with his. He was the head of gold. We've seen that already. And Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was an empire of gold, and it would rule and reign until we find the grandson or the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, having a drunken party one night. And in the midst of the night, Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the first king, if you will, lets the Jews go back, which was prophesied decades earlier to happen. And the Medo-Persian Empire went along just fine until Alexander the Great rose up and Greek conquered them. And we find that was the third empire that was in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, about 75 BC, or even a little earlier, Rome started flexing its muscles and the Greek Empire went down. And it's all come to pass just exactly like it. You can trust it because in the past, we find it accurate. But that tells something about the future of the Bible. You know, by way of background, Peter, as a man probably 60 years of age, is relating to an experience that he had had during the time of Christ. It's found in the Gospels when he talked about going up to the top of Mount Tabor and there hearing the voice of God thunder from the clouds and saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he was there when Christ was transfigured before him on the top of Mount Tabor, and he was an eyewitness of his majesty. Now, in the ministry, you hear a lot of things, and some of them are credible, and some of them are not credible. And some come from credible sources, and some not so credible. They're just not so, and you learn to not believe one side of the story. Sometimes things are embellished. Sometimes there's evil surmising, and it's really gotten to where you have to have some cold, hard evidence before you believe in something. Well, an eyewitness account is pretty cold, hard evidence, and Peter says, "I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I was there." That's about as sure as it gets. But he goes on and he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." And he goes on, he talks about the scripture. No scripture being of any private interpretation. This more sure word he's talking about is the word of God and the original prophecy that it was at one time. And he says, "I was there on Mount Tabor. I have a firsthand eyewitness account, but there's something more sure than that." He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And then he adds, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed." You better listen to it. You better believe it here. There's something that is flawless, it's sure proof, and it's something that can be trusted, and we need to take heed to it. Now, with that in mind, back here in Daniel chapter 2, at the time Daniel was written, and at the time he's getting this vision of the future world empires, it was all future. It was, now it's passed to us today. Babylon's come and gone, Medo-Persian Empire's come and gone, the Greek Empire is long gone, the Roman Empire is long gone. That's all BC, before Christ. That's all history. But there's part of that dream that is yet to happen. You follow me? What about that stone that is cut out without hands? It comes out of nowhere and it smashes the image at the feet and it just pulverizes it into obliteration, and it's like the chaff on the threshing room floor, just poof, and it blows away, and the stone grows and it becomes a great mountain. Remember that part? Who's this stone and what's this stone all about? It hasn't happened yet. It's talking about Jesus Christ being the final kingdom, and that's what we talked about last time, and coming out of nowhere and just obliterating all past kingdoms and setting up his millennial kingdom and ruling and reigning with the rod of iron. Now, somebody could listen to that and say, well, it sounds like fairy tales to me. They could roll their eyes. But wait a minute. We just saw God predict these four empires and tell us now what the final empire is going to be. I wouldn't bank on that not happening. If it's happened before, it's going to happen again. And God gives so much prophecy in the Bible. You know, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are basically narrative. We're just learning some things about that time. It's a good primer for us to get into the heavy stuff. But the last six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are all about future events to us, things that are yet to happen. And so why does God give so much prophecy in the Bible? I mean, he could have just made it a history book, right? He could have just said, okay, this is stuff that's happened. But he prophesies. No other religion dares to prophesy, and that's what sets Bible Christianity apart. So why does God give us prophecy? Well, to enlighten us. But secondly, to eliminate guesswork. To eliminate guesswork. Now, as finite beings, we're limited on our understanding. We can only figure out so much. We can only see so much. We can observe so much. We can maybe determine through the data. And we have something called science, and that's really what science is. It's trying to collect data and make a conclusion, a scientific conclusion. And quite often, it's done on trial and error. And there have been some things in history past, some horrendous trial and error in order to make a determination. But, you know, there's a lot of things that before they really set the wheels in motion, they'll experiment with it for a while. I was talking with somebody about the Wright brothers earlier today, back in 1903 in Kitty Hawk, and there was a lot of trial and error there trying to determine, is this going to work? It's just a prototype, it's just a model, but will it work? You know, we have a diversion project we're about to embark on here in the Red River Valley in the FM area, and they've made little models of that to see if it will actually work. And out where I live, I've got people contacting me, can we check on the fish every so often and this and so on, because they really don't know what they're getting into, and they're wading into this, and how's this going to impact the environment? Well, we'll see. But humans have to learn through trial and error, through discovery, and figure it out. But that's not God. That's not God. He can eliminate the guesswork. He knows all that stuff. He knows what's coming down the pike, and he has it all figured out. You know, Brother Mike Hayes, who's with the Lord, used to preach here years ago, one of my favorite preachers, one of the greatest Christians I ever knew. And he was telling me a story on how he was flying someplace to preach somewhere. And he was on an airplane, and he was witnessing to this respectable businessman next to him, a wealthy gentleman, an intelligent gentleman, and he found out that fellow didn't believe in God. He just came right out and said, well, I don't believe in God. And Brother Hayes said, well, sir, I have a question for you. He said, do you know everything there is to know? He went, well, no, obviously not. And Brother Hayes said, do you know half of everything there is to know? Oh, no, I don't know half of everything. A fourth? No. You know, 10%? He said, I don't even know 10% of everything there to know. Brother Hayes said, well, what if God's in the other 90% that you don't know? And I never thought about that. You know, the Bible says this in the book of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? I've been reading Job lately, and that is a good question. Can thou by searching figure out God? Of course not. He is so far beyond us. We also read in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Notice the exclamation point. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Unless God revealed himself to us and revealed other things to us, there's no way we'd figure it out. When it comes to the spiritual realm, we need God's revelation, because we're living in a universe without walls. I mean, space goes on forever and ever out there, and you can pick the furthest star out there, and there's still endless space behind it. And that is as endless as God. You know, people just aren't thinking. People just aren't looking out at the stars. They're just not in their mind going, "Where's that space end?" The summer before I got saved, I sat out at the end of my dock at night on Maple Lake near Mentor, Minnesota, and God was dealing with my heart that summer. And I would look out at that sky, and I would blow a spring thinking about this, thinking that there's space that never, never, never ends. And it's kind of like I had this heart that said, "God, who are you, and where are you, and how can I know you? How can I know you?" You know, we read this in Isaiah 40, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale, and the hills in a balance." Now, there's a whole lot of preaching here, but it's talking about God. He's the one who did all this. It goes on in verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket." We use that expression today. "And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The islands are nothing to him." We read on in verse 17, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Any need to answer that? There is nothing you can compare him to. And then in verse 22, it says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." And by the way, this was written about 700 BC. And they didn't know the world was even round at that time. Even in the days of Columbus, they're thinking the world is flat. But here's the Bible telling us something that we could have never known. "It is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain." Oh, we are so limited in our knowledge. And that is the point of these verses. We are way, way, way out of our league, thinking that we can match wits with God. God is so far beyond us. And we are void of any knowledge of God. We are void of so much other things without this book. You know that Thomas Edison, he said, "I don't think we know 1% of 1 millionth of all there is to know." And how true that is. We are void of knowledge, and we are void of truth without God. Now, every day in this city, you can turn on talk radio. And all day long, there's MCs that are talking about politics and finances and world events and national events. And people are calling in, and they're giving their opinion. And everybody has an opinion, like, "Ooh, they got the truth. You know, truth is going to die with you." And really, that's been the question down through the years, is what is the truth? Because you can go home at night and turn on TV, and you get the talking heads from up here all night long. And they're giving these opinions here. And we live in a world with no foundation for truth. It's all just a belief system that somebody has. And it is a totally flawed belief system at best. God has given us light. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, mark it down. God has no foolishness, but we find a comparison here, some kind of a plumb bob to at least measure off that if God would have foolishness, it would still be wiser than men. You know, before I got saved, I didn't understand the soul. I didn't understand where we came from. I didn't know what happened when we died. I thought maybe we just went into some state of slumber and dormancy and soul sleep, you know, and till the end of the world, you know, and then we get called out of the grave. And so many people are clueless what happens when this life is over. And that's a scary thing. What's going to happen when my heart stops? And when you're younger, you might not think much about that. But as you get older, I mean, lost people think about that. That's a dreadful feeling. I am about to take a blind leap into eternity. And what happens next? the world doesn't know. You know, my son-in-law's dad died of cancer here several months ago, and he was a born-again Christian. And he exited this world praising God and thanking God for the testimony that he could show at such a time. He said, "Don't cry for me. I know where I'm going." And he had total peace about dying and going home. You know that when D.L. Moody, that man who served God for decades faithfully, came time to die for him, on his deathbed, he was having a revival. You know, they write about it, and he was rejoicing, he was praising God, and he made this statement. Oh, he said, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." And he went out shouting and praising God. Why does God give us prophecy? Well, first of all, to enlighten us. Secondly, to eliminate guesswork. Thirdly, to elude mistakes. We don't have to make dumb mistakes when it comes to life. I know Christians are making them all the time because they're not following the instruction manual. They're following their heart instead. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We have a world that is currently following its heart. And people are making decisions based on their heart. And in the last days, the Bible tells us there's going to be a lot of false assurance. 1 Thessalonians says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And so there's this false sense of security, this peace and safety. I see a nation right now that the relationship with Israel is eroding between the U.S. and Israel at an alarming pace, and the handwriting is on the wall if we ever become antagonistic toward Israel. It's the biggest mistake that we could make as a nation, really. We have politicians right now that are totally backwards on their policies, and they're favoring Palestinian Arab nations and states over Israel, and they need to study the Bible. They need to even study history and find out what happens to nations who do that. And in the last 3.5 months only, we have really slipped as an ally of Israel because we don't know what this book says. And the epitaph of the United States will simply read, "They finally turned on the Jews. They finally turned on Israel." You know, way back in Genesis, we find God telling the first Jew, Abraham, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now watch this. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." There's a blessing upon the nation that is kind to the Jewish nation. There is a curse upon the Hitlers and the others who curse God's people. And the best thing that the United States has ever had going for it, and we can talk about our natural resources, we can talk about our economic savvy, we can talk about a lot of things, but the best thing that the United States has ever had going for it, going back to the Revolutionary War, is our favor toward the Jews. And we have become foolish in recent months. You know, the Bible eliminates the guesswork. And so we don't have to make these mistakes. Christians have Bibles to elude making mistakes. Why does God give us the Bible and prophecy? Well, to enlighten us, to eliminate guesswork, to elude mistakes. Fourthly, to exalt the Lord. To exalt the Lord. Now, when God gives a prophecy, when God predicts something and it comes to pass, God gets credibility. God gets glory from that. In fact, look back here in Daniel chapter 2 again. We find in verse number 26, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these.'" And he went on to interpret the king's dream after telling him what the dream was, and God was exalted in all that. In fact, it's going to lead to Nebuchadnezzar's salvation eventually. But here's the word of God, and here's a book that can predict what's coming down the pike. No other book can do that. The Quran does not do that. Did you know that? The writings of Buddha do not do that. The writings of Confucius don't do that. Hindu writings don't do that. The Book of Mormon doesn't do that. It cannot predict with accuracy like our Bible. In fact, back in the 1840s, the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, actually predicted that there were men on the moon. Did you know that? That is a well-known historic fact. Now, we had no way of knowing at that time. It's 250,000 miles away. Pretty safe prediction to make. But he said they're men about 6 feet tall, and they're dressed like Quakers. Can you imagine that? And he said they lived to be really, really old, 1,000 years old. Men on the moon. Do Latter-day Saints know that? In July of 69, when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, there weren't any men 6 feet tall that were dressed like Quakers. There were some other false prophecies he made. No individual can predict with pinpoint accuracy except the prophets of God in the Word of God. You know, I grew up with an astrologer by the name of Jean Dixon. How do you remember Jean Dixon? She got lucky on the assassination of Kennedy, said it in 62, I think, and next year he was assassinated. Well, there are all kinds of people, quacks saying things like that. But she kept making prophecies, quote, after that. And when she died, they said, you know, I wonder how often she was right. They found out she was right less than 10% of the time. Folks, I could flip a coin and hit 50-50 and do better than that. But there's only one thing that can predict with pinpoint accuracy, and God does it in his word, and he gives us prophecy to exalt him so that we really would believe him. It establishes his credibility. And going way back to Genesis chapter 3, he predicted this Messiah would come through the seed of a woman only, a virgin birth. And this Messiah would crush the head of the devil, but his foot would be wounded in the process. I mean, right out of the chute, way back in Genesis, we find here that God is telling us what's coming to establish a credibility. God wants us to have a peace and a quietness of heart and not worry about things going on in the world. He's on the throne. We can trust him. He's got it all under control. And in the process, he's exalted. Look in verse 47 of this chapter. After Daniel had interpreted the dream, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's overwhelmed. And he's saying, it's of a truth that your God's the real deal. Because not only did Daniel know the interpretation, but he knew the dream. And this will lead, I believe, to the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. God establishes a credibility with prophecy, with this book. And in verse 47, he called him your God. Nebuchadnezzar not quite there yet. He's still a little bit in the dark. He says, your God. And this is really where most people are at. They don't know the one true God. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's got something and someone and Daniel the prophet and Daniel's word from God that he can bank on. Nebuchadnezzar can trust in this. God has validated himself by his word coming to pass. And in time, he's going to realize that Daniel's God is the real God. And he is. And in a world of wannabes, we have a God that is verified. He's the real deal through his word. It's true. That's why he gives us prophecy. To enlighten us, to eliminate guesswork, to elude mistakes, to exalt the Lord, and finally, to exhilarate Christians. This ought to be something, folks, that thrills our soul. You know, doesn't it thrill you that we have the truth? I mentioned those talking heads that they talk all night long about their opinions, and that's all they are. They're just opinions. But where's the truth? What is the truth? That is the $64,000 question. That is the question that Pilate even asked Jesus Christ. Christ is on trial before him. He just speaks the word truth in a sentence. And Pontius Pilate stops him and he says, whoa, wait a minute. What is truth? Because that's something the Romans wondered. That's something the Greeks wondered before them. That's something ancient man has wondered. What is the truth? Where is the truth? Well, we have a world that is screaming for the truth. We have a nation that is divided at polar opposites in opinions. And in the midst of all that, we have truth. We have divine truth, and it's been proven over the centuries, and we can be certain. The thing is certain. You know, back in 48, I mentioned earlier today, Israel got its land back. It's a miracle that happened, but it was something the Bible foretold happening. The survival of the Jewish nation itself is an absolute miracle. You might know about Hitler. There had been a lot of Hitlers, a lot of Tituses, a lot of Nebuchadnezzar. There have been a lot of folks who have tried to take down the Jewish nation. Other nations have gone by the wayside. We have no Hittites today. When's the last time you met a Philistine? When's the last time you met a Moabite? You know, we could talk about people groups. They're long gone. And if any people group should have been exterminated by now, it's the Jews. Somebody says, prove to me there's a God. That's easy. The Jew. The Jew. There's your proof. Well, currently there's prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. There are so many things taking place. I was in that Bible study talking about the UPC symbol that people are using, the barcode that is scanned at the till that describes the item and the amount it costs. And on those UPC symbols are the 666 in barcode, and the average person doesn't even realize we're already buying and selling with this number here. You get a box of mac and cheese or a 2x4 at Menards or whatever, it's got the 666 on it already, and it's all coming to pass. It's all being fulfilled. Things are shaping up at turbo speed. And it's looking like it's going to be pretty soon. I really believe it will be in my lifetime, and that's good stuff. But we don't have to go through a fog like the world does. We don't have to wonder, what's this thing coming to? We don't have to live in depression. Here's Daniel and his friends in a wicked place like Babylon. And they could have gotten down. But God gives Daniel a glimpse of what's coming. And we find out, look in verse number 35. He says, then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold was broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the Rock of Ages we talked about a week ago. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom will pulverize every other kingdom. And we need to remember that when we're watching the news, when our stomach is turning, when you can't stomach some ungodly politician anymore or backwards liberal thinking or the acts of the elite, and you want to just scream sometimes as you see what people are doing. You got the humanists, you got the evil agenda, but you know how it ends. We don't have to wring our hands, do we? We know how this thing ends. God's track record is intact. God's track record is perfect. And we know that we win, ultimately. When this thing is over and the smoke clears and the dust settles, we're on the winning side. You know, in 1 Kings 8:56, it says, blessed be the Lord. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he hath promised. Now, there's something else that we read about in the Bible that I'll close with. Can we be certain when it comes to how to get to heaven? How to elude all this, how to avoid all this? Well, Isaiah 12 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. It's called being born again. Salvation means knowing for sure you're going to heaven when you die. Having trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, how can you know that God will save you when you call upon him in repentance and faith? The promises of God. The promises of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. It's not something you have to feel or see the wind rush through the room or have an apparition of Jesus. The Bible gives us that confidence. The Bible gives us that kind of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God cannot lie, Titus 2. And so any promise he makes, he will keep. And if we meet him on his terms in salvation, he has promised that he will save us. That's how we know. And that's how we can really be certain.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.